So we're going to be in James for the next 5-6 weeks. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and we're just going to start walking through James. So James is in the New Testament. It's right after the book of Hebrews. And I'll explain it here in just a moment, kind of the direction that we're going and things like that. But just here's a little bit of an introduction, some of the things that I'm working through right now. As I've been reading a book lately called Rare Leadership, and it's called Rare Leadership because a lot of times leaders, they act from a position of being in charge, and they have responsibility, but there's a lot of people that have leadership, but only some people operate from this whole perspective of rare leadership. But I want to share a story with you from this book. This book is written by a guy by the name of Marcus Wilder, and he has a co-author, or Marcus, I know it doesn't matter, but I try to give credit where credit is due, Marcus Warner, and he's writing with Jim Wilder. And Jim Wilder is a pastor, but before he spent most of his time being a pastor, he was working in the medical industry, and he worked with brain scientists and brain surgeons. And they'd like do these scans of the brain, and they could see what happened when people would think of memories, what would happen inside the brain. They could literally see what was happening inside of the brain based upon what areas of the brain lit up. But he tells this story in the context of all of his studies, but then also in the context of talking about rare leadership. But this story is about a camp that they did for people from the inner city, and they took all of these people from the inner city, and they took them out to this this camp for a week in order to give them an experience of what it would be like to be outside of the city and to experience nature and to be in this place where they could just do ministry with these individuals. One of the ladies who attended the camp was an older lady, and she was very obnoxious to everyone that was at the camp, including the leaders. And they just couldn't understand why she acted in the way that she did. And so some examples of that are is that every time they'd get ready to eat dinner, they would pray, and then they would invite certain tables to come up and get in line to get the food for dinner. And she would immediately, she'd jump up from wherever she was sitting, and she would rush up there. And so you can imagine this older lady with this walker, but she would just plow everyone over. And she'd force herself into the front of the line, and they had one particular line that was for elderly or handicapped people, and she would literally be knocking people over in order to get up there. And all week long, they were struggling with what to do with this lady, and there was that issue and all kinds of other relational issues, but in addition to that is she absolutely stunk. She just smelled in a way that is when she came into the dining hall, everyone could smell her. And so they talked about it as a staff, and they tried to figure out what to do. And so they decided is that some of the female staff members would help her to take a shower. And when they did that, she fought them. But they finally got her cleaned up and got her a shower. And so Jim was out on the camp campus, and he went and he sat down by one of the guys that was there, and while they were sitting there and while they were talking, as this lady went by, and very uncharacteristically, he just said, "Wow, I just don't know what to do with her. She's so obnoxious." And the man said, "That's my wife." And Jim said, "I am so sorry. I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I spoke so out of turn." And the guy says, "No, I understand." And then the older man pulled up his sleeve, and on his arm was a tattoo. And he said, "We were both in concentration camps. And she went to one camp, and I went to Auschwitz. But in the camp that she was in, they did experiments on her, and they cut her brain one slice at a time, a little bit at a time, without anesthesia. And the reason why she's the way that she is because of what they did to her, and the part of the brain that they carved on was all of the relational parts of the brain. She has no ability to relate to people. And then he said, before that she was a concert pianist. And she was a beautiful woman. And she traveled all over Europe doing these concerts. I remember her the way that she was. And when I think about how obnoxious she is or how hard it is to be around her, I think back to who she was and who she is before they did all of that stuff to her. There's a phrase that I heard a number of years ago that I try to remember, because all of us get bugged by people, right? There's times where we struggle with the people around us, whether it's the person that, and I never do this, but or maybe I do this, whether it's the person we're married to or our kids or the people that we work with. We all struggle with people, right? And so here's a phrase that I try to remember, and I forget more often than I should, but everyone is going through a hard time. And we might say, or has gone through a hard time. And so be very gentle with people. Because a lot of times you think about it, is the way that we act the way that we do. I know that one time I got so upset, and I can't even remember what it was about, but it was some kind of thing, and I got upset and I yelled at the boys, and later sitting down with them, and I said, guys, I have to explain is that when I, yelled, it really had very little to do with you. It had a lot to do with other things that are going on in life. But a lot of times we don't know what's going on in life with other people, and we get frustrated and we get discouraged, but sometimes there's things going on in our own life and we don't know how to navigate them. As the Bible calls them trials. We can call them hardships, we can call them difficulties, we can call them all of these kinds of things, but all of us have gone through a hard time at some time or another, right? And we're trying to figure out how to navigate that. And we forget that other people are going through hard times, and trying to figure out is, hey, how do we do this life thing and be people of faith who are trying to do life right? And most of the time we get it wrong, but we try to do it right. So we're going to move into a series called Faith Does. Because faith isn't just a cognitive thing. It's not just something that happens in our mind where we just believe the right things. It's something that we're supposed to get worked out in every area of life. If you look up faith on the internet, one of the first websites to pop up is a website by Stanford on philosophy. And it goes into a definition of faith. And they address it purely from a philosophical point of view. And it's really interesting when they look at this whole perspective of faith, because they talk about faith as knowledge, faith as belief, faith as trust. But we're going to be in the book of James, and James talks about faith from the perspective of it's not just what's in your head, but it's what goes to your heart, and it's what gets worked out in your hands and in your life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, it's helpful to sometimes know who the various authors of these letters and these books of the Bible are. And so the author of this, and we could go into the details of this, we could get really deep into the weeds on this, and this is the kind of thing that I do during the week, and then I think, okay, so how do I make this relatable on a Sunday morning? Because I can talk about, there's several different individuals in the New Testament that have the name James. In fact, the name James is found 42 times in the New Testament, and multiple people have the name James. There's only three of them that it could possibly be that writes the letter of James. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. Do you know why it's always James, the son of so-and-so, or the son of so-and-so? It's because there's so many of these individuals that had the same name that they needed a way of being able to distinguish between them. Now, among the disciples, they had another way of distinguishing between them, and so they had James the Less and James the Greater. Now, that seems really judgmental But if you were to read it in the original language, it means James the shorty and James the tallie. So James the stubby guy and James the tall guy, and or maybe it said something too. Maybe it was their character a little bit too. Is James the less? We don't know much at all about James the less. James the son of Alphaeus. We know almost nothing about him. Maybe it was about his humility. Is that he just didn't make much noise. James the Greater, though, one of his nicknames was Sons of Thunder. I mean, he made noise. Is him and his brother John, they were constantly in the middle of things. But was it one of those two that could have possibly written the letter that we call James, that bears the name James? And we would say no. It's not those disciples that wrote this letter. So who is the James that wrote this letter? Now, we are pretty sure it's not James the Less, because he just doesn't show up in Scripture that much. It's not James, the brother of John, because he was the first one to be martyred out of the 12 disciples, and he was martyred in about AD 44. And the letter of James was written after that. And so who is this James? And we believe, and we have really good reason to believe, that it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And sometimes that surprises people. Is Jesus had brothers? Yeah, he had brothers and sisters. And so when the angel came to Mary, she was engaged to be married to Joseph. And the angel said, "Is you are going to be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. And he'll be the Savior of his people." And she says, "How can this be? For I've never been with a man." And he said, "It is going to be of the Holy Spirit." And so after the birth of James, then Mary and Joseph had other children. And here's the interesting thing about those children is those children grew up in the same house. But later in life, when all of them are adults, we're told, in fact, I think it's in John 7, in John chapter 7, one of the verses is that John 7, 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. As they were very skeptical of the claims of Jesus. And in James chapter 7, when you read that, they actually are saying, hey, why don't you go show yourself to other people? Otherwise, we've had enough of you. Go to some other area and show yourself to other people. Talk to other people. And they didn't believe in him. They thought that he was a little bit whacked out. Can you imagine, though, being the brother of Jesus? And that'd just be hard to live up to. The younger brother, no less. So Michael Jr., he's a comedian, and he talks about this just a little bit. Here's a video clip of what he thinks about what it'd be like to be the brother of Jesus.
I get a lot of material. I read the Bible a lot, and I was reading. You know, somebody got to back me up on this, so you're going to think I made it up for the sake of the joke. How many people know Jesus had a little brother? Right. Anybody know his name? What's his name? James. I was reading that. I was like, wow. How much pressure was that? Jesus, your big brother? How many times did he have to hear, why come you can't be more like Jesus, James? Because you know, everybody probably thought that James could do the same thing Jesus could do. But he couldn't. He was just James. He wasn't James Christ. Remember the wedding banquet? Right? Jesus turned water into wine. Right? It was delicious. Everybody was amazed by it. Right? But this is a little side note. What you might not know is what they use, right? Where they got the water from was these things called water pots. And the water pots, they would set them at the door and people would dip their hands in them before they went inside. Now, they were out of wine, which means the place was full, which means the water was dirty. So he took some dirty water, made it clean and acceptable, and it was the best at the banquet, which is exactly what he does for us. But I'm thinking about James. What about the next banquet? Jesus probably wasn't there, right? They started running out of wine. I bet everybody looked at James. hey man, your brother was here last time we ran out of wine, huh? You just gonna stand there with your sandals on? You're not gonna make no wine? You just... And you know how little brothers are. I'm sure everywhere Jesus went, James followed him. That's what little brothers do. If Jesus went there, so did James. I bet one time, James almost drowned.
So, for those of you that didn't, you know, Jesus walks on water. James. I wish I could say I came up with that. That the rest of the clip was that. So there's James. And he didn't follow Jesus while Jesus was alive. In fact, it's very clear, his brothers did not believe in him. And literally, when you read that John 7 passages, they said, why don't you go somewhere else? And then Jesus goes to the cross, and he's crucified, and he dies. And can you imagine being family and watching this? And my assumption is that something happened in James, in his heart, after the crucifixion of Christ. And it's possible is that when the disciples started saying is, hey, we've seen Jesus and the tomb is empty. Something probably tugged at James, at his heart, because we're told, and this is in 1 Corinthians, is I'm way off my notes right now, so I don't even know if I can find stuff. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that Jesus showed himself to James. Is that James got to meet the resurrected Jesus. And it's interesting that part of the reason why we believe that that it's James, the brother of Jesus, that wrote this letter is another thing, a number of things. One of them is that whoever it is that wrote this letter had to be very well known in the early church. Had to be extremely well known, because the introduction in James 1:1 It's so simple. It's just a couple of lines. It's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. And you say, well, why wouldn't he say James, the brother of Jesus? One is because if it's the brother of Jesus, everyone already knows who this James is. He needs no introduction. But the other thing is I doubt that he really wanted to introduce himself as the brother of Jesus, because he sees Jesus in a whole different way. He's not saying is this is my half-brother. He is saying that I am a servant of God now because of what Jesus did for me. And this is Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus my brother. And so James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing Jesus as his Savior. But then the other thing, the other reason why we believe that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, that wrote this is because in Acts chapter 15, I think it's in Acts chapter 15, 13, one of those two, we're told that Herod begins to persecute the church, and he kills James, the son of Zebedee. He martyrs James, the son of Zebedee, and then it says that Herod wants to go after Peter. And Peter has to flee from Jerusalem. And so that leaves the void of leadership, because Peter was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so there's this void of leadership. And so who steps up into that void of leadership? Well, we're told that it's James. And that James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And it's so interesting, because when you read through the rest of the book of Acts, there's a couple of times in there where it says is that when questions would arise, when one of the followers of Jesus needed advice, and so when Paul needed advice, he would go talk to the disciples and James. And that a lot of times, James had the last word on whatever decision was being made. And so this James, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he leads the church in Jerusalem for the rest of his life. And then early church historians tell us that one of two things happened to him, that he was either stoned to death, or the other one is that he was thrown off of the temple, and when he landed, he wasn't dead, and someone took a fuller's club and hit him over the head and killed him. But during those years, that those years after the resurrection, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then it's interesting because in this introduction, who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that 12 tribes means that he's writing to Jews. Where does he lead? He leads in Jerusalem, kind of the epicenter of everything Jewish. And now he's writing to all of the Jews that are scattered throughout all of the nations. And he wants them to understand how to live a faithful life, not just up here cognitively, but how to live it in everyday life. And so the title of this message series is Faith Does. Faith Does. Faith is not just thinking. It's not just believing. Faith, when it's real faith, is faith and action mixed together. And so James talks about living faith and dead faith. And he would argue that dead faith is a faith that just is lived up here, just believing. That's dead faith. Living faith gets worked out in the everyday reality of life. Faith has shoes. And guess what? Faith, when it's in your shoes, it gets worked out in how you parent. Or how as a student you relate to your fellow students. Or if you're a boss, how you treat your employees. Or if you're an employee, how faithfully you work and how hard you work. It gets worked out in the everydayness of life. And so faith has shoes. Faith does. It's not just about words. It's about action. And James is going to deal with a lot of things. He's going to address a lot of things. Like he's going to address the way that you relate to other people. And he specifically in this, he talks about how the rich relate to the poor. He talks about the way that we use our words. But one of his primary things is the way that we deal with hardship. I mean, how do we deal with the fact is that every single one of us goes through really hard things, some people more than others. Everyone's going through a hard time. So be very gentle. But how do we deal with hardship? It's one of the big themes that he addresses. And in that, he starts in verse 2. I wish that we could just walk through James. They compare James a lot to Proverbs. And when you read Proverbs, it'll have a theme for two verses, and then it jumps to another theme for three verses, and then it jumps to another theme for one verse. It'd take a long time to walk through every verse in James. And so I'm doing an overview over the next 6 weeks, 5 or 6 weeks. But here's one of the things that James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's what we all do, right? Yay! Going through a hard time. It's awesome. So cool. No. Because most of us, when we're going through hard things, is like, why, God, are you doing this to me? I mean, don't you know that this is what you should be doing? I mean, that's usually the way that we treat God is God, I know better than you do is I know that life should be happy and full of roses right now. And for some reason, we're not on the same page. Now, James is saying is consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. This is in the NIV translation, the New International Version translation. If you were to read it in the ESV translation, that word mature is translated perfect sometimes. That's the way that I learned it. So that you may be perfect and complete. Does that mean is that when you go through trials, you're going to come out on the other end and you're never going to make a mistake ever again? You're just, other people would get angry and they'd get bitter and you're going to be perfect. That's not exactly what perfect means in that. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin anymore. If you go through enough trials, you're not going to sin anymore. Now, I do believe is that there's something about hardship that refines us. And the idea of refining is it actually makes us more pure if we go through hardship the right way. Most of the time, we go through hardship and bitterness enters in. And we can choose to respond to hardship in one of two ways. We can choose to respond to hardship with anxiety or with joy. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So that you may be mature or perfect and complete. That word perfect or that word mature, it actually means so that you can be whole. So that you can experience wholeness. Now, interestingly, as I would argue, is that when most of us go through tough times, when most of us go through trials, we actually become less whole. We start to come apart, right? That's me, is I get angry. I start to come apart. I start to say, hey, why, God? I don't quite understand. But it should actually make us come together. It should make us say, is God, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I'm going to trust you. And we should be more human, not less human. Is God, I know that even in the midst of this, that you have a plan. And that's really what James is saying, is that when you go through hardship, that if you can view hardship from a position of faith rather than from a position of anxiety, but if you can view it from a position of faith, then you will paradoxically see the gift that hardship can be. Paradoxically mean is that it doesn't make sense. But you will see the gift that hardship can be. And that the gift of it is that you will be able to trust God and you'll be able to see that he is maturing you and building you and making you stronger. Now the enemy wants you to come apart. God actually wants you to become more whole. And that's what James is encouraging us to think about is that he says, consider it pure joy. Trials and hardship, they're a gift because they produce endurance. They help us to be able to get through the things of life better, and they begin to shape our character. And so there are some things that he would say to us. One is know that God is at work in the bad stuff of life. It doesn't make sense. It seems contradictory. But in the midst of it, God is building and refining and helping us to trust him. Jesus knows that we are a very broken people. He knows that we're fractured, and it's the reason why he came. It's the reason why he stepped out of heaven. God understands that we are fractured people, that we're not whole. And it's the reason why Jesus stepped out of heaven. It's because God is not content to leave us in our brokenness. That he wants to touch our lives, and he wants us to know that even in the midst of hardship, that he knows that the world is not right. And it's the reason why he's come. And God's on a mission to restore broken people. And it starts with how we handle hardship. God can graciously give us the wisdom to see things from a new perspective. And I believe that's why James goes on to, in this passage, he goes on to in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Is it when we begin to view all of life through God's eyes, we see that he can use the yucky, messy things of life for his purposes. And true wisdom is believing that God is good in spite of our circumstances. When times are tough, when things aren't going well, don't let it defeat you. Don't turn to bitterness. Instead, remember that God is generous and he's good and he gives us new birth in Christ. Now, how does this get lived out in everyday life? Because it's actually really, really hard to live from a place of joy. It's much easier to live from a place of anger. And you know, the truth is that because life has beat a lot of us up, You know, most of us grow up in situations where we come out of, or we come into later life or come out of life with a lot of bumps and bruises. You know, some of us grow up in a dysfunctional home. I think all of us, to some extent or another, grow up in dysfunctional homes because we're all born into a broken home. Yes, it's a level of degree. And because of that, we can get really jaded. And we go into life thinking that God is against us and so is everyone else. And we can come from this position of anger as parents, when our kids don't do what we want them to do. It's easy to get angry. It's interesting to me that Jesus is the only one who could be angry and always be righteous in his anger. And when he was angry, it was always at the things that rarely are we angry about. He was angry when the people that should have been charitable weren't. He was angry when people said they believed in God, but then did everything to prove that they didn't, and that they were consumed with self. But he was gentle with the people that we get angry with, the people who stink and are obnoxious. And so you think about that is how do we live from a place of joy? How do we live from a place of continuing to live in the joy of the Lord? Because it says the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I would say is that when we don't live from a place of joy, we actually live from a place of weakness. And instead of the joy of the Lord is my strength, the anger of my heart is my weakness. Or the discouragement in my life is my weakness. Because if you're not choosing joy, you are choosing something else, and it's usually a weakness. But the joy of my Lord is my strength. It's not because everything's going well, but it's because in spite of the bad circumstance, I have a good God. And so I can live from a place of joy. And one of the things in this book that I told you about at the beginning, Rare Leadership, and I think that you can say rare parenting. You could say rare friendship. You could say rare service when it comes to, you know, the work that you do. But the truth is living from a place of joy is rare. And so Jim Wilder would say is that it's actually very rare that we live from the place of joy that God calls us to live from. And that rare, that whole idea of rare, it's an acronym. And the first part of that is R, remain relational. Is that when everything's going bad is we can actually end up getting mad at God and everyone around us. And so not only do we fall out of relationship horizontally with God, we fall out of relationship with each other, and we begin to snap at each other, we begin to judge each other, or you know, you think about that story that I told at the beginning is man, she is so obnoxious. And we forget to understand is maybe she's gone through a really hard time, or maybe she has no control over what she does. And you think is that she stunk. Do you know why she stunk? Okay, concentration camp. Shower. What kind of emotions does a shower send through someone whose brain has been carved to pieces? And what does a shower do in a concentration camp? That's where everyone gets gassed. It's no wonder she went and washed herself. Because you go to the showers, you go to the bathhouse, and you die. And so remaining relational with God and with each other is that when hardship comes, even in the midst of hardship, is how do I not start to view other people from a transactional way, is they treat me good, so I treat them good. But rather is just remain relational, is they are a child of God, made in the image of God person, and I am going to act like a made in the image of God person. And so remain relational. And the A stands for act yourself. Now, you got to qualify this is because if I act myself and my broken self, I'll snap at people, I'll get angry, I'll say things that I shouldn't say. But that idea of act yourself, that picture there is that God created us as made in the image of God people. And because of Jesus, we have been given new birth. The old is gone, the new is come. And so we are constantly pushing into, I am a new creation. That is not me. That is not me. That's the broken me. That's the fractured me. But this is the whole me, the brought together me that God has for me. And because I'm made in image, I can act different than this over here. I can act as a new creation of God, newly born, born again. And so act like yourself. And the next R is return to joy. Return to joy. And here's the thing. Jim Wilder said this because he worked in that field of that medical field where they do brain scans of people. And he said is that they could see on these brain scans, they would ask people to think about something they're grateful for. And here's what the brain scientists saw. And this shocked the brain scientists when they first started doing scans of the brain. And they'd say is, hey, can you think about something that you're really grateful for? And that brain scan would light up. It would light up. They could actually see dark spots on the brain. When the brain was thinking about negative stuff, it would light up parts of the brain that had been affected by negative events in life. But when people would think about something that they were grateful for, or they would just think about, you know, something that just made them full of joy, that would just fill them with joy. And the brain would just light up. Now, I thought all this kind of stuff was kind of hokey. And a few months ago, I was down in Denver getting trained in some leadership coaching stuff. And the guy that's the head of the organization that I'm with he asked us, he said, hey, I want you to think about something that you're really grateful for. And I had two memories pop into my mind. I'm a proud dad, and I won't tell you which ones, but I had two memories pop into my mind, one of Caleb and one of Levi. And I didn't realize it, but I started to smile. And Dave, the head of our organization, he's like, yeah, see, all of you. Physically, I could see the difference when you were thinking about something that you were grateful for or a moment of joy. And there's something about returning to joy. And, you know, when things are going really bad, instead of thinking about all of the bad things, there's something about thinking about the good things. To maybe remember one of those times when things were better, or maybe remember how good God is and how gracious he is, and remember his forgiveness and his love, and maybe even to think about that contextually is what does that look like in life when you just really experience something that you were grateful for? There's something really good that happened in the past, and you can't find it right now, but you know what it felt like when it happened, and to think about that. And it's interesting because when the ancient historians were talking about Christians and they were talking about them when they were being persecuted and sometimes being persecuted to their death, I think it was Tertullian who said is that these crazy Christians, they go to their death joyfully. Believing that there is more than what their circumstances tell them. Now, I'm saying it in my own words, but that's essentially what those early historians said. It's this crazy Christians. There's something about returning to joy, and consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. Because even if you can't think about some point when you were just grateful or there's a joyful moment, you can at least remember that God is doing something in the midst of the difficulty, and he is perfecting you and he's making you mature. And even in the bad stuff of life, there is a good God, and he can take the yuck of life and use it for his glory. And it's the reason why Joseph in the Old Testament could say to his brothers, what you planned for evil, God planned for good, the saving of many people. And so return to joy. You think about just how this works out is just even, you know, if you're in an argument with someone and just, it's just like, okay, I'm going to remain relational. I'm not going to begin to accuse them in my mind, because here's what I do is when I get in an argument, I stop listening to them and I start making my defense and thinking, man, I'm going to wallop them when I get a chance. I can't wait till they hear this. You ever do that? Start getting in an argument and all of a sudden you're building your case. Now, you forgot everything else that they've said. You're not hearing anything anymore except for your own voice in your own head. first calling them names, but then also is this building your defense? No. Remain relational. Wow, they're really upset right now. I can see that you're upset. I'm sorry. Help me to understand a little bit more. Remain relational. Act yourself. Is from being born again, newly born from the new creation, not the old creation. And maybe that's, is Jesus, how can I respond as that new creation? Return to joy. Lord, I know that you're doing something here. This isn't fun right now. This is really hard. But I'm going to know that you're doing something in the midst of this. And so I'm going to joyfully just be present right now. The E in that is engage hardship. Engage hardship. Don't run away from it. Don't get bitter. Endure hardship. Sorry. It's just endure it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that it produces the good things of the Lord. It produces perseverance. And it will make you mature and complete. James is extremely practical. And here's what we can know, is that Jesus does it all perfectly even when we don't. That he actually stepped out of heaven for these reasons. And that he lived that perfect life that we can't live, but that he calls us to. And that he makes us into new creations. And that immediately when we put our faith in him, the old is gone, the new has come. And then for the rest of our lives, we seek to live in that newness, preparing for the day when his perfect work will be done in us, and there'll be no more tears, no more sickness or disease, and no more sin. And that we will be, Revelation says, is that he will be our God and we will be his people in a new creation. And so it's not just us that's new, that he is redeeming us and all of creation, and that there will be a redeemed world, and it will be good. Let's pray. Father God, enduring hardship is not easy. And Lord, it's easy for us to misinterpret the trials that are going on in life and to think that you don't love us or that you're punishing us. It's so important for us to remember is that when Jesus stepped out of heaven, he stepped into this broken world. And when he went through trials, it wasn't because you didn't love him. It was because you did love him and us. And that he was the most persecuted person to ever walk the face of the earth. That he was the most misunderstood person to live. And the people said mean things about him, and they lied about him, and they misunderstood him, and ultimately hung him on a cross. And Lord, that it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And the joy wasn't the cross. The joy was all of the people that would be saved through the cross. Help us to remember that. Lord, help us to put these things into action. Help us to be a people who of faith who do faith in everyday life. You know, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. God understands everything that you've gone through. He understands the hurt and the pain. And because of it, he sent Jesus. He understands every way that you failed, but also all of the ways that people have failed you. And he came and he lived that perfect life, and then he died on the cross to fix the brokenness of the world and the sin in each one of us and in our world in order to redeem it. He died so that your sins could be forgiven. And so that you could have his righteousness by him taking your sin. And so when you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Be my Savior. Forgive me for my sin. I believe. And don't just believe with your head, believe it with your heart and let it be worked out in every area of life. And if you've already committed your life to Christ, you can also say, thank you, Jesus. Help my faith to be real in the everydayness of life this week. Thank you, Jesus. May we live from a place of joy, trusting you in everything. And may you just continue to do your good work in our lives, that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.